We're still in the book of Deuteronomy, which might surprise you by the word still, because we just got there, but we are still there. Our place is Deuteronomy chapter 33 this morning, and we'll make our way toward the end of the chapter, starting with verse 26 and read down through verse 29. Again, this is Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 through 29. Where we find this: "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." And with that, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Lord, the songs and the psalms and the verses of scripture that we've read today, they all speak of your greatness. Then we pray, please, Lord, that for a moment we might escape the downward gravitational pull of this world, and we might rise in the arms of faith and see something of the greatness of our God, and something, Lord, of the happiness of your people. How we ask you to be among us today, touching hearts here and there, opening eyes, Lord, here and there. We ask this mercy of you. We pray you'd be near to each one, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before Moses takes his leave of Israel, as you know, we've started this farewell sermon. The book of Deuteronomy basically is that, a farewell sermon. He addresses them one final time. And before he takes his leave of Israel, like a true father, and you fathers take heed this morning, like a true father, he has a blessing for his sons and for his daughters. And I think if Balaam's blessing was worth listening to, well, and it was worth listening to, then certainly we should hear this father in Israel as he blesses one final time the people of God. Now you'll notice here, as you think about the structure of this little blessing, and it is fairly small, isn't it? You'll notice that he begins and then he ends with praise. He starts by praising the God of Israel in verse 26. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." That's another name for Israel. So he starts by praising the God of Israel, and he ends by praising the Israel of God. In verse 29, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord." As Matthew Henry would say, both parties, both Israel and Israel's God, are incomparable in Moses' eye or Moses' sight. And since both Israel and Israel's God have been the study of his lifetime, you think about that. What's this man been pondering for 80 years plus? These two points, these two great realities, the God of Israel and the Israel of God, he's been thinking of these two things. And then the fact that he's able to condense all this down to four verses with a closing benediction, I think it just shows his mastery over his subject and really mastery over himself. Me, I just want to go on and on and on and on and on, like you're very well familiar with. But he just wraps it up in four verses and then off to Pisgah, up to Nebo, he goes. And so he begins today with what makes Israel unique. And what is it that makes Israel unique? Is it her riches? Is it her numbers? Is it her righteousness? Or is it rather, is it Israel's God? Verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. That's the answer. That's what makes her unique. That's what made Israel unique in those days. That's what makes the church unique now. I mean, you have any number of different groups meeting all over the world today and worshiping who knows what, but there are the people of God that gather together and in the Spirit, and they worship God. They put no confidence in the flesh. They boast in Christ Jesus, don't they? They are the Israel of God. And what he's saying here now is that Israel was raised up to testify to this fact that she served, of all the nations, she served the one true God. And that's really, isn't that what the last 40 years of their history has proved? Let me give you some for instances. In Deuteronomy, earlier in this sermon, this is what Moses says. Indeed now, ask concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? What's he referring to? God's dealings with them. And he's more specific. He said, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? And there's a reference, of course, to Mount Sinai, when the people gathered around the foot of the mountain, the Lord comes down in thunder and lightning and awe, and he speaks to them, and they, with their own ears, they hear the voice of God as he declares to them the Ten Commandments. This is so unhinging, you might say, that they plead with Moses, here, you go up, don't let us hear any more of this. If we do, we'll die. You go up and listen to God. You go talk to him. And the Lord said, well, they've spoken well. But he says, again, he reminds them this, have you anyone been and heard as you have been and heard and then survived? And the answer is, well, no, just we ourselves. Or, and he goes on, has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war and by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He references the Exodus, what God did there, what he did to Pharaoh, what he did to Pharaoh's people and the Pharaoh's crops and Pharaoh's cattle. He says, has anyone seen anything like that? Then he says, listen, to you, it was shown that you might know, that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. These are the kinds of events that leave lasting impressions. And this is what he is saying. I showed you these things to leave these lasting impressions upon you. Or, listen to this. At the Red Sea, they had a similar experience of the power of Almighty God, and they sing about this when they get safely on the other side. And you know this verse well. The enemy said, I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to overtake them in the midst of the Red Sea, and I will divide my spoil, and my desire shall be gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword, and my hand will destroy them. This is what the Egyptians were thinking. But what happened? You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then as they continued singing, they said, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And so we have them at the Exodus, at the Red Sea, at the foot of Sinai, and they're experiencing the might and the power and the presence of Almighty God, and it leaves this impression upon them, there's none like him. We serve the one true God. There is none like him. Now, in later years, David is going to sing of this, and we read this earlier this morning, and he's going to sing, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord." What happened in David's experience? God flew to his rescue time and again, didn't he? God helped this man over and over. There was a calling out upon his name. There was the answer to his prayer. There was the deliverance of this man from the jaws and the snatches of death, or he was snatched from death over and again until he said, "There is no one like you, O Lord, among the gods, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you..." Let me say this in the proper way. I want to use the King James pronouns here because it's more reverential. "There is none like thee among the gods, O Lord. There are no works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name." This is what David said. He used those pronouns. "For thou art great and dost do wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." They were to remember this. And the experiences that were given to the fathers were not necessarily reproduced in the lives of the sons and the sons of the sons, but he was near to them and he helped them until men like David could sing the same thing. "There is no one like you, O Lord. There are no works like thine. God and God alone could do these things that I've seen with my own two eyes." And so in later years after this, when the nation begins to forget, when the nation begins to play around with other things and its attention is divided and it's confused and it doesn't know quite what to think, the Lord reminds them through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Oh, yeah, they're supposed to say. That's right. He says, "I'm declaring the end from the beginning." You know, the longer this world continues on and on and on and on, before the coming of Christ, we have more reason to think, when it all comes to pass, and God said this so very long ago, and he will prove that he and he alone is God. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And so back to our verse. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." This was her message to the nations. This was the backbone to her faith. Israel served the one true God. She knew him, and he had called and chosen her. There's that covenant relationship, and Israel was blessed in this. Listen, so are you. And you may be saying, "Well, things are going wrong in my world, in my life." Let me not minimize it. But that doesn't negate this. That doesn't break this. I wish you could see this on the subsequent video, audio. I wish we had. No, I don't wish we had a video. Your fingers are laced together like this. One finger wrapped inside another finger until it's kind of hard to get them apart. And in Christ Jesus, it's impossible. And there is that holding together God's purposes. This is the blessing of Israel. This is the blessing of the Israel of God right now. Now, the blessings of this relationship, as he goes on to describe this, he's just spoken and praised the one true God, that there is none like him. And he said, and here are the results of this, the blessings of this relationship. First is the change that it effects. We take our point from one word, Jeshurun. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, or Jeshurun, or however you want to say that's fine by me. It only appears 4 times in the scripture. It's a rare word. It's a rare name. 3 times in the book of Deuteronomy, right here towards the end. Once way over in Isaiah, and that's it. But what does it mean? It means upright one. Hear that now. Upright one. There is none like the God of the upright one, is what Moses is saying. He is looking at his fellows, his fellow sinners, and he's saying, oh, upright ones, you are Jeshurun. Now, did God choose Israel because she was upright? I think you know the answer to that. Or did Israel become upright because she knew the one true God? That's closer to the reality, isn't it? We know just too much history about Israel to call them upright in and of themselves. In fact, the Lord makes that point more than once. I did not choose you because of your uprightness, or because of your numbers, or because you are better than this group or prettier than that group. No. I chose you because I loved you. I chose you. I just chose you. And that ultimate answer is reason is just lost and somewhere in the wonderful, glorious, majestic heart of God. He loved this people, and so he chose them. And so God chose Israel, and then he redeemed her. He purchased her. He brought her to himself out in the wilderness. He washed her, and then he said to her, as the prophet says, he said to her, live. And then he clothed her with his own righteousness. She was upright with his uprightness. That's the whole point, wasn't it? Now, the wonderful, encouraging point of is it's just the same for us now, today. God demands of us an uprightness. Let's be honest about it. He demands of us an uprightness. And if you think the law of Moses was tough, go read the law of Moses as it's described by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And then you hear him saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we ask with Peter, well then, Lord, who can be saved? And then he will say to us, with men this is impossible, but not with God. He demands of us an uprightness that we just cannot supply. And so, to our rescue comes the gospel. He sends his Son into this world to accomplish for us what we could not do. The theologians like to speak of an active and a passive obedience, that Christ was both. He actively obeyed. He passively submitted to the will of his Father. For 30 years in Nazareth, we don't know exactly what was going on. We have so little, virtually nothing said to us, other than one scene when he was a preteen. And other than that, all we know is that he was keeping and doing his Father's will, living uprightly with no fault, with no blame, until there was the testimony born of him, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God has said that of only one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom I am well pleased. And so he actively obeys the will of his Father. And he gets into his public ministry, short as it was, glorious as it was, where he accomplishes all that the Father gives him to do. And he does this sinlessly. Which one of you convicts me of sin? He said to his accusers, and there was just this crickets chirping. No one had anything to say against him. And then you come to Calvary, and he submits himself and he passively obeys. The law must be fulfilled. Sin must be judged. And he is saying, don't judge them, judge me. Let me bear their sin and let me give to them my righteousness. And so he takes our place on the cross. When Billy Graham or Billy Graham's son gets on TV and says, Jesus died for your sins. Now, if you'll just say this prayer, I want to say, now stop. Explain that. Of course, he's paying for by the second, and you can't explain it all. You can do it in a setting, you know, where you've got people's attention for an hour. But I want to say, oh, tell them that the sinner deserves to die. Tell them the sinner is guilty. Tell them the wages of sin is death. Tell them that there is one willing to take the place of the sinner and die in the sinner's stead. Tell them that there is one perfect that the Father would look upon, and then pour all of my wretchedness upon him, and then take all of his blessedness and give it to me. Tell them that the only thing that makes sense about the death of Jesus and salvation is that he did this for me. It was a substitute. And God will and he must judge sin. He is the righteous. He is ever righteous. But in the mercy of God, he had to be just, but he wanted to be the justifier of his people, the one who have faith in Jesus. And so we become, in this new relationship, we become the New Testament Jeshurun. We become the righteous ones. We become, you know your heart. Most of you know my heart. It's not us, is it? It's him. It's our Lord, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who makes us righteous. So, there is none like the God who makes men Jeshurun. There is none like him who makes men righteous. And so then you have not just the change that it effects, this blessedness of knowing the Lord, but the realities that it brings with us, with it. And the first is his presence among his people. Now, I love the two halves of this because they're dear to, both halves are dear to us. The first is he comes to us over and over and over again. He comes to us. Listen to how he words this. Verse 26, he rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. This is a picture of one coming speedily with the wings of the wind, right? I mean, this is high poetry, I admit, but it's descriptive of the Lord's quick coming to his people. Oh, Lord, do not delay, David would pray. Come quickly, Lord, do not tarry. I'm sinking like Peter in the waves. Lord, help me. Sometimes the most eloquent prayer that you can pray is just, Lord, if you don't help me, I'm undone. If you don't come, I am ruined. Come, Lord, come quickly. And it says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help. He singled out these people. These are my people. These are my righteous ones. I will help them. I will give them aid. I will strengthen them. And yet, and here's the wondrous mystery of it all, he's always with us. He is ever with us. Keep reading. The eternal God, this is verse 27, is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. A dwelling place is where you stays, right? Where you stays. Well, I got a little place out there about 6 miles past the loop. Now, where do you stay? I stay in him. He is a dwelling place. A dwelling place is where you return after a hard day's work. A dwelling place is a place that you can shut the door and say, it's good to be home. A dwelling place is where you feel comfortable. A dwelling place is that which you call home. And he's saying, he's a dwelling place for us. And listen to the sweetness of this line. And underneath our everlasting arms. This made me think of something like an insurance company. Do you want a fly-by-night upstart company that just, you know, began last year? And their only claim to fame is, hey, we're so modern, we get you, you modern people. Or do you want someone that's been around for 100, 150, maybe 200 years? And you feel like, you know, they have weathered so many storms, they know how to do it. They have met so many claims that they're financially viable still. And you think, well, that's the kind of company I want behind my home, behind my possessions. I want that kind of, you want someone that is tested, secure, strong, and not the new kid on the block. And so what is he saying here? The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath you are not last week's arms, not the most recent thing that you find on Facebook, but no, that's not the cool thing anymore, is it, Facebook? Sorry. What's the cool thing right now? You don't know. Good. I don't either. Social media. It says, oh, this is the latest thing. Do you want that, or do you want someone whose arms are eternal under you? That's what you want. That's what we want. It's a picture to us of the presence of God. Now, what do you mean he comes to us and he's ever with us? It's Joseph's promise here. This is the blessed choice that you get to make when you read the end of Genesis and Moses. Joseph says, he is going to help you. He's going to be with you. Surely he's going to support you. So other versions say, surely he's going to visit you. And you read the two versions, you say, which one is it? And you say, blessed vagueness of language. It's both. It's both. And the reality is, if God does not help his people in Egypt, there will be no one to visit. And if he doesn't help them, if he doesn't come to visit them, there's no purpose in helping them. And so day in and day out, even though they are upset and oppressed and come against by a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, their numbers begin to increase and they begin to swell in numbers. And God's blessing is evidently on this persecuted people. Until finally he comes to visit them. And he sets them free and he proves that there is no other God but this God. I think all those years of a family of 70 people growing into millions, plural, strong, in oppression, that proves that there is no other God, don't you think? And then the fact that he comes to them at the end of their 400 years there and fulfills his promise says to us, ah, he does ride the heavens to his help, to our help, and ah, he is to us a dwelling place. He is both things to his people, and we bless his name for that, don't we? Joseph, Moses is blessing God's people because of this wonderful reality. Surely he'll take care of you. Surely he will visit you. Surely he rides the heavens to your help, and surely he is an eternal dwelling place. He speaks further of God's peace, verse 27. He drove out the enemy from before you, and he said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded. Joseph is, I keep doing this. Moses, I don't think they'll mind terribly, but Moses keeps speaking of things as if they are done, doesn't he? He's looking at Israel already established in the promised land. He's looking at God's promises having been fulfilled. What he's doing here, he's declaring what the 10 spies could not bring themselves to say. They couldn't even say, we can't take it. Moses is saying, not only have they taken it, but he's driven out the enemy from before you. He has said destroy, and he dwells in security. He is looking at, oh, decades into the future, hundreds of years into the future, saying God's peace is going to be upon these people because he is going to scatter the adversaries. He pictures them settled securely. Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Especially when you put on the last part of this. In a land of grain and new wine, his heaven also drops down dew. That just means they are living in a very desirable spot. They are living in the creme de la creme of places to live. God has settled them there. And you know the nations are looking at them with envy. I think that we could probably take this back. And they tried a few times. They looked at them. Why did they take our land? And they would ask the question, but they wanted this land back. And Israel is now settled in this. There's a land of grain and new wine. The heavens drop dew, and Israel sitting there in security. Do you think that the devil looks at you with envy? And the demons look at the church with envy? I do. They lost their first estate. God does not do anything with them other than use them for his wise and good purposes. But they're cast away. But the fallen sons of men, he redeems his people, and he holds them, even though they are in their own sense fallen still and troubled and flawed, and they rebel against his, but he keeps holding them and he will not let them go. Do you think that that's looked upon with envy by the forces that really understand what's going on? Yes, absolutely. They see the people of God dwelling in security. They see them living with everlasting arms underneath them. They see the enemy has been driven out, and God has said to his people, destroy. And they see Israel dwelling in security in the fountain of Jacob, secluded in a land of grain and new. You hear that? Heaven's dropping down dew upon them, blessings distilling upon the heads of God's people. And they say, why not us? You are to be envied, saints. You are envied. You are living in an enviable land, and God has brought his peace to you in such a way that it is not given to anyone else. Well, we've talked about his presence, we've talked about his peace, and then finally it's his purpose. Look at verse 29, at the end of this. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. I think in so many words, what he is saying is God is going to show himself to be God through this people. He is going to magnify his name through Israel. He is going to show might and power through a weak people, basically. And he's going to show his righteousness to a people who in and of themselves are not that distinct, different from the rest of the world, except that God has chosen them. And his love is upon them. And so we have his purpose worked out. Oh, the blessing upon Israel is not to be passed over. It's not to be swept under the rug. It is not to be thought little of. Who is like you? Let me say this on your behalf, dear friends. Who is like you? Who is like you? The rich of this world, the pretty people, Hollywood, oh, they're greater than I. No, they're not. No, they're not. Every once in a while, we have to say that to ourselves, don't we? We heard this recently from Alistair Begg, and he said, we've got to preach to ourselves every day. He was talking about preaching to ourselves the cross of Christ. He said, if we don't preach to ourselves every day, soon enough we'll be believing something else, faith and works. That was the point of his sermon. But it struck me when he said, we have to preach to ourselves every day. We need to remind ourselves every day that God's blessing rests upon his people. We need to take refuge in this, comfort in this, strength from this. We need to have joy in this because it is the truth. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? Who is like you? That means that you have no troubles, right? It means everything goes swimmingly, doesn't it? That means you're going to live to be 300 years old, doesn't it? Well, it means that you'll have a quick end, no pain, and a joyous demise, doesn't it? No. But the blessing of God is going to rest upon this people. Let me give you, for instance, this comes to mind. I think of dear Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. And that woman suffered. I mean, she's an expatriate for a while. She has to go to Edom because there's no food back where she lives, where she stays. And she goes with her husband and their two sons, and their two sons get married and they start life. They've been there long enough to do this. I mean, it's a long drought or whatever it was. Finally, her husband dies. And then the two boys die. And she's left with just two daughters-in-law, and one of them goes back to her people. She comes back with one good thing that she's rescued from the land of Edom. She's gone up full. She comes back empty. You think, God doesn't deal. There's something wrong in your life, the critic would say. And I've heard things like that in these days. It just makes your blood boil. It's just cruel or something. If you had enough faith, this wouldn't have happened, Naomi. But the beauty of it is she comes back and they say, oh, it's Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara because I'm bitter. There's something about God's blessing upon her life drew Ruth the Moabitess and said, I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. And may God do so to me and more if anything but death separates the two of us. And that's the blessing of God upon a persecuted soul. You can't hide that in the midst of all the disappointment and the grief. There's just something that can't be, there's a light that can't be extinguished. There's a glory that can't be hidden. And I think Ruth saw it in Naomi, and it was attractive enough to her to leave home and lands and parents and families and traditions and her gods back there and become a believer in the true God of Israel. God goes fishing for his saints in unusual ways, doesn't he? And he uses some interesting bait from time to time. But boy, when he found Ruth, he found a keeper, didn't he? When he caught her, I think I'll weave her into the very fabric and the genealogy of my dear son. If we keep going on with the events of God's people coming into Israel, then we'll meet the two spies and we'll meet Rahab, who was a harlot. God did something through Israel that attracted her, and she wanted that. It's the blessing of the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, O church, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you, yes, you, will tread upon their high places. Let's pray.